We are in a series called Beholding Christ in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to give you a lot of stuff in this, but and it's called Identifying the Work of Christ. So we'll see that once we get rid of this house. There we go. And identifying the work of Christ. Now, what I'm doing in this is trying to accurately define the work of Christ. Actually, we'll be not going to the Old Testament about this, but then once we understand what that work really is, then we'll be able to begin to see it. So let me take you to Hebrews 9, 26 to 28. For then must he, Christ, have suffered, must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So the two comings are actually summarized here. We're going to focus on the works that are unique to Christ in accomplishing his full salvation of people. And this is the point of this is, once we get that this is the work of Christ, the Messiah, we'll be able to find this in the Old Testament. Now, following much of the study, following a book that I got, Michael P. V. Barrett. Not many men have a middle name starts with V. Violet, I don't, what would you think it means? Vincent, probably. But I thought it was a great summary. Christ did what was necessary to redeem his people, is doing what is necessary to preserve his people, and will do what is necessary to vindicate his God, his name, and his people. The conclusion of all things. So the Old Testament describes the Messiah's work. I say this then to say that eventually we'll get to the Old Testament and actually point these things out. But as I've mentioned before when we were starting this, Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, 25 to 27, then he said unto them, and they didn't know it was Christ. You remember the story. They didn't remember he had disguised himself some way. And he said, why are you so sad? You know, he was doing a little pretending there, pretending that he wasn't Christ and pretending he didn't know. And they said, we thought a man was the Messiah, but they killed him. And he says, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ, here's the word Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He says, you should have known this. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and then all the prophets that focus back on the law, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So we know that Christ could find it. We will be able to find it once we understand what those works really are. Again, 1 Peter 1, 10 to 11, he's talking now about the prophets of old. And of course, in the time of the New Testament, the writers, the Bible for them was the Old Testament primarily. He says, of which salvation, he's been talking about salvation, he says, of which salvation the prophets, Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched diligently. I love this phrase because it means that they weren't inventing what they were writing. They were relating what God revealed to them. And once they got done, they said, wow, that's really important. I wonder what it means. And so they are inquiring and searching their own writings, you see, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. This is a kind of a grace that they didn't receive back then, but we would receive now. So they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, most of the Jews of Christ's time had forgotten all about the suffering, see. The prophets of old were writing about it. You know, Isaiah man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he's writing this and saying, how does the king be sorrow? And so it's just hard to figure out these things. So our text summarizes Christ's two-part work. Verse 26b, now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. End of the world doesn't mean future. It means at the time that Christ came. After the end of the whole Old Testament situation, he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then in verse 28b, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So the second coming where he concludes all things. Now with that background, let's look then at the work of Christ's first coming. And this, the author of the Hebrews said, to put away sin. So we need to understand here the concept of sin, what it's all about. So let's look at sin and God's law. As I do this, I know that to the extent that you have got the books and read these things, there is much misunderstanding that has been fostered by the thinking that God's law was a method of salvation. This is pretty much the Reformed thinking. They said that God rejected Israel and then turned over to the church. And so the church becomes Israel to God, that all the promises made to Israel are given to the church. And this just makes mishmash of the scripture. So, see, this idea of doing things to get saved is the unsaved man's default religious assumption. This is the way the unsaved people say, what do I have to do to be saved? That's the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Now, they didn't stop there and go through a theological discussion because he needed to get saved. He thought he had to do something. And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved and your house. So let's clear this up. And of course, I've done this several times. And so as one of the scripture writers said, it doesn't hurt you to hear it again, and it doesn't hurt me. So be good for you to hear it again. So let's understand this. What was the law? The law is a standard of measurement, not a method. Now, you can say, well, it is a method, and that's true in the sense of how to live your life in the best possible way. This is God telling us how to avoid the pitfalls. So it's a method of the best kind of life you can live. But it's not the method of salvation. It's a standard of measurement. Now, let me show you this. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When you sin, you come short of God's glory. I remember studying this one of the first times I really got into the study of it, and I thought, that's surprising. I thought he would say, you've sinned, you come short of the law of God. You've sinned and come short of perfection or something like that. But he says, the glory of God. How is the glory of God a measurement that shows we've come short, you see? Well, the thing is, man did not understand that he fell short of the glory of God, the perfection of God. He compared himself to others. And this is what the world does today. You're not preaching to me. I'm not as bad as some of these people. 2 Corinthians 10:12 gives us this wisdom. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. You will always be able to look around and find a guy that's better than you or worse than you, is what I'm trying to say. You will find yourself better than somebody else. See. Does that mean you're good? No, it doesn't mean you're good, not necessarily. This is the thing that we need to recognize. Just because, you know, it's like one leper looking at another leper and saying, boy, you've got it bad. But you know, only two of my fingers have fallen off, the one says, you know. You have three fingers and a nose that fell off, so you really got it bad. This is just comparing how bad the corruption is working in your life. But both are condemned. So God gave his law to reveal his own glory in terms of human action. How do you interpret the glory of God? Well, he did it in human action. If he were a human, this is the way he would act. See? The law took man's measure and made it clear that he was not up to God's standard. In the book of Galatians, where the law-keeping segment of early Christianity from Jerusalem, they were trying to get the Gentiles to believe that they had to become a Jew to truly be saved. But he explains that the law is not to be understood as a method of salvation. You don't get there walking that path. Galatians 3:19a, wherefore then serveth the law? He says, well, if it's not to get you saved, what good is it? And he answers, it was added because of transgressions. It was added because people were sinning and didn't call it sin. So what man thought to be imperfect but acceptable, God said, no, it's very wrong. The Apostle Paul discovered this in the Word of God. Romans 7:13b, but sin, that it might appear sin, and not just, oops, I shouldn't have done that. That was a mistake. I tripped there. That it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, by that which was the commandment of God, that sin by the commandment, notice this, might become exceeding. This word, the focus of this word is beyond all comparison. That fits pretty well with the idea that you were just comparing it to everybody else. Exceeding sinful. He says, you need to recognize this is really bad. And not just, oh well, nobody's perfect. So man's problem is not that he does not keep the law. The fact is, he cannot keep the law. He cannot measure up to God's glory. And he is unacceptable, not because he did bad things or left good things undone. He is unacceptable because of who and what he is. It is what you are. And here's the phrase you want to stitch on a pillow and keep it up where you can see it. You do what you do because you are what you are. Now, people will agree with this, and then they just can't follow it through. But you know what this means then? In the beginning, Adam and Eve did not fall because they ate of the forbidden fruit. What? They ate the fruit because they had become fallen. That was what they had become by the decision to do it. So they just followed through the decision. So a plant produces after its kind. Man produces the fruit of what he is. Christ said it this way, Matthew 7:16 to 18. You shall know them by their fruits. We don't judge the hearts of people, but we can judge the fruit of their life. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns? Is that where you go to get your grapes? Or figs of thistles? Well, no, they don't produce that. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree. We had a tree. As I was growing up into high school, we had a tree in the back that was all hollowed out. Just, it was a great big tall tree, and maybe this big around, but it had a big, like a curtain opening thing in the front of it, and all blackened in there. Somebody had started a fire in there. And we put a little fire down in there, watch where the smoke goes, and way, way up there, smoke came out a hole. But that was a tree that had become rotten somehow and just wasted away from the inside. So that's corrupt tree. Corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. If it brings forth fruit, it's not going to be trustworthy. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. This is not capable of producing good fruit. This is why in the Proverbs, the plowing of the wicked is an abomination to God. What's wrong with plowing? Nothing wrong with plowing, it's just that it was done by somebody with a wicked heart. I mean, the wicked heart plows and gets the food from God and thanks himself. Doesn't recognize God at all. Time to turn on the fan. Getting a little hot up here. All right. Now, I understand, especially the Old Testament, many verses seem to say that man is condemned because he does not perfectly keep the law. Well, that's really understandable. Let me ask you to consider two statements. My father died because he failed his cancer test. The other statement is, my father did not die because he failed a cancer test. And understood correctly, both are true. You catch what I'm saying? So my father had cancer, and the cancer test was the standard of measurement for his condition. It was an accurate diagnosis, so it condemned him to death. But he died of cancer, not of the cancer test. He didn't die of the diagnosis. So the law condemns you to death as a sinner, but that's not why you die. You die because you are a sinner. That's who you are. So mankind is unacceptable to God because of his fallen condition. Man's sinful acts are the fruit that grows from the corrupt condition. The law reveals to ignorant man how his fallen state was seen by God, but the law was not given to cure the condition. Now, I'm not splitting hairs here. This is mainstream Bible. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, and I put the word law, the word the, in little scrolly brackets there, because the Greek doesn't have it there. Now, when the Greek uses the definite article, the, it means that specific one. I've used the illustration, I look out here where you can't see, and I say, I see a man. You understand I'm saying, I might not know who it is, but he has the characteristics of being a man. If I say, oh, I see the man, you're saying, the man? What man? Because I'm talking about a specific man. That's the idea of the definite article. So if it says the law, we're thinking, what law? Oh, law of Moses, see. But this doesn't have the definite article in the Greek, meaning by deeds of law, by the thing, by deeds that are characterized by some standard of law. So this broadens this concept out to just any kind of law obedience, you see. So by the deeds of law, there shall no flesh be justified. No flesh be justified, you see, in his sight. In the sight of other people, maybe, but not in God's sight. For by, again, no definite article, by law is the knowledge of sin. It's the measurement that says that sin. But by obeying the law, by trying to keep the measurement, it doesn't cure you. Romans 7:7b, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He says that the law revealed in me sin, revealed to me that I was of such a character that I would do sin. That's when it came to him. It wasn't just a misdeed. He was coveting. There was an attitude, you see. Colossians 2:21b, for if righteousness come by the law, if you could get saved by law keeping, then Christ is dead in vain. He didn't need to come. He just sit on his throne and crack the whip and say, get better, do better, try harder. Again, your tape measure may show that a board is too short for your project. However, the tape measure has no power to stretch the board to an acceptable length. Tape measure is the law. Now, I've heard this said. When I was in school down at Bob Jones, some of the guys brought in some tapes. We didn't have discs back then. Brought in tapes of some Australian preachers that caught our imagination. One of the things that I learned from them was that to be saved, we needed to have perfect human righteousness. So then Christ came to live obedient to the law and keep perfect human righteousness, because that's what we needed and that's what he accomplished, so he gave us perfect human righteousness. It was very philosophically interesting, and I thought, boy, not a lot of people are going to know that. Well, that's because the Bible doesn't say it, actually. So I've had to unlearn that. Here's the point about it. Even if a person could keep the law perfectly, it would not change what he is. He is just the sin-conditioned person keeping the law perfectly, which, of course, you can't do. But the fact is, it is not within the law's power to change a life. That demands God's grace provided by the sacrifice of Jesus. Said plainly, Acts 13:39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. By him all that believe are justified. Not top works people that believe are justified. From which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Think of that absolute. If you're on the path of the law of Moses, following it as great as you can, it can't lead to salvation. It can't correct who you are. Only certain deeds. Now, once a man grasps that God rejects him and not just his actions, that's when he cries out to God for the miracle of grace. Do for me what I cannot do for myself. Not just do for me what I haven't yet done, but what I cannot do. What is not in my power to do. Galatians 3:24-25. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. This word schoolmaster is pedagogos. It's the child leader. This is the picture of the Roman household and the wealthy landowners. They couldn't be bothered to take care of raising their own children. So you would hire a slave, and he would be the pedagogos. He would be the child leader. And he's the one that gave him the schooling and I suppose the spankings or whatever it is. But he was training them to do whatever the father's business was. And he says, we have a pedagogos, one that is God's law. It is the schoolmaster. But notice, it is to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law condemns us to where we say, I can't do it. I've tried and I've tried, but I can't do it. I don't think I'm capable of doing it. And God says, at last you understand. You can't get there from here. And so he cries out to God, do something for me here. And that's when he's justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We don't go back to the law to become a great Christian. We learn from the law how God ordered life to be done. But we are not under the demand of the law as Christians. We're just not. No longer under a schoolmaster. Now, he says, justified by faith. What is this idea of justified? Justified is such a powerful word. It is far more than forgiveness. Certainly far more than atonement. Atonement is just the covering of the sin. That God didn't notice it. I'm not going to look at it. That's atonement. That was the Old Testament sacrifices. They just covered it over. Couldn't get rid of it, but it covered it over. God says, okay, I'll just hold my breath and not condemn you in this. Justified is greater than pardon, greater than forgiveness. What's greater than that? Justification means that God declares you righteous. Not just forgiven. Crummy old sinner, but I've forgiven you. See? No, he says, now I declare you to be righteous and I treat you as a righteous man. Somebody said justified is just as if I'd never sinned. But that kind of goes back into the law-keeping thing, and you have to say, just as though I've never born with the sinful condition that I inherited from Adam. So God's justification changes who and what we are. Christ's sacrifice offers us the opportunity, by the miracle of grace, to become a son of God, not just a better human. That brings that blessing with it, but it changes who we are. From a child of the devil to a child of God. John 1, 11 and 12. He came unto his own. Christ came into his own place, and his own people received him not. The gender changes there. And you can tell that he's talking about the land. He came to the Holy Land and met the holy people. Ends up neither of them were holy. His own received him not. But, so you get the picture here. That's why I included verse 11. You get the picture of what rejecting him means, of not receiving. We know what they did. They said, we will not bow, we will not bend, we will not say you are our Savior. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, the word for authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now don't let this just be a throwaway phrase. I mean, this is what God calls Jesus, Son of God. Now, we don't become Jesus, but we become like Jesus. We become brothers to Christ. Man said, I'm not a Jew, but my older brother is a Jew, and one day I'll be like him. We have the older brother Jesus Christ. 1 John 3, 1 and 2, A. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. What kind of love is it? That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We don't become sons of God once we get saved. I mean, once we go to heaven. We don't have to wait for that. If you get saved, you become a child of God right now. So we are enabled to gain more than perfect human righteousness. What do we get? We are given the very righteousness of God. Romans 3, 20 to 22a. I brought this up just recently in another message. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the verse I said, the thus aren't actually in there. But now the righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe. Now, don't think that that's just another name for perfect human righteousness, because in Romans 10:3, he contrasts the two. For they, the unsaved Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. You see the difference? This is law keeping. Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And this is what the gospel offers. The gospel gives you the offer of receiving the righteousness of God. So law is a standard of measurement, not a method. Christ's salvation changes who we are. It does not merely supply our missing obedience to the law. Now, while Jesus was obedient to God's law, his obedience was not a work of salvation. It just indicated what he was, contrasted to what we are, just like our disobedience indicates what we are. And the scripture talks about suffering for sin. Jesus suffered with man in our sin-cursed world. He knew poverty and need. He experienced threats of violence, people's ignorance of God, personal temptation to sin. He was rejected. He had physical weariness. He was betrayed by a professional friend. He was denied by close friends. He was lied about, tortured, and murdered. He suffered in this world of sin, like we do. And then the sacrifice of himself. The essence of the meaning of Christ's death is the concept of substitution. He died for others. Song says, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Substitution. He died in my place. My faith has found a resting place. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Substitution. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The sacrifice was for all, and it is effective to all who believe. 1 Corinthians 5:7b, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed or slain for us. That's the Passover thing. Save the firstborn of the home. 1 John 3:16a, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. This substitutionary sacrifice satisfied God's antagonism against our sinful condition, just the opposite of God's nature. When we receive Jesus, we enter into his death. He paid the death we owe. So in the Old Testament, they received a covering and atonement. We receive a removing of sins and expiation. God brought us into his perfect relationship. So I have a full minute to finish point two, the work of Christ's second coming. We can summarize this because we know some of what's going on. We have the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we, Christians, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ, with them, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I explain here that the word caught up is literally to seize or to carry off by force. The Latin translation used the word rapiemur, from rapio, rapere, and we get our word rapture from that word. So it's come to us from the Latin translation of that verse. So this is the completion of our salvation. We've talked about this before. When we receive Christ as Savior, we are justified. That's the salvation of our spirit. Our spirit that was dead, inoperative, now becomes alive. So our spirit is saved when we get saved. Then we begin to follow the works of God, and we become holy. This is our soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions being saved. And then the rapture is when he saves our body. Paul talking about this, Romans 13, 11b, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Wait a minute, nearer than when we believed, I thought that's when we got saved. Well, he's talking about the other salvation, talking about the salvation of the body, nearer now than when we first got saved. All right, so leave the rapture. But then there's also the coming in glory, and five areas are completed. I need to just speak of these for a moment. Judgment. He comes to judge. And I give you the quote from Jude 14 and 15, only one chapter of Jude. And so he look at what he emphasizes, to execute judgment, to convince, meaning to convict all that are ungodly among all of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. He says the judgment is coming. Secondly, vengeance. Here's why we don't take our own vengeance. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, that's my job. Don't you mess it up. See, don't you try. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. The third is cleansing. And eventually, then finally, the world is cleansed of the sin. Matthew 13, 40-42, he says, he will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. And so there's a cleansing of the planet, of human society. Fourth, ruling earth. Christ actually comes and dominates the entire planet, becomes the ruler of the world. And so that he will rule them. And then finally, delivering earth. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. So he says, when he conquers everything, and it goes on to say that the last enemy that will be defeated is death. And so he finally, after the great white throne judgment, when all unchanged sinners, all those who resisted to believe, they're cast into the lake of fire. That door is shut and never to be brought up into the thinking of God again, as far as we know. And all sin and all effects of sin are gone. Even everything on this planet, heaven and earth disappear. They are uncreated. And then he creates a new heaven and a new earth that has never known sin. Not one grain of sand on that entire planet that's ever been drenched in the blood of murder, you see. And so it's all pristine and clear. And it is the eternal state. This is a cottage in the eternal state right there. All right. Rough writing you all the way through that. Let's stand and be dismissed with prayer. Father, you've given us the opportunity to understand perhaps more precisely than we intended the idea of Christ's work, this idea of salvation, not just getting us to be better and closing the saloons and all these things that we hear about, but rather the idea of changing who we are, how we're made into something different, to be change our very nature from sons of Adam, sons of Satan, to the sons of God. We actually match Christ's nature because we have the righteousness of God put within us. We pray that you might help us to realize what a privilege it is to learn of salvation, to be saved, to accept it as truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.